images of the end of time occur throughout the Bible. In the prophets, epistles, gospels, and the book of Revelation as final judgment or second coming. Eschatology, as it is known, is not a side topic, but rather a central concern of our faith. Why so? What is the truth and purpose of endings? What is to be gained by fixing our gaze on the end? The first thing I want to say is that the end is really not the end in any permanent sense. With God, there is no end. Everyone who experiences the death of a loved one, even while in deep sorrow, knows that this is true. Memories, feelings, unexpected gifts, and new understanding invariably arise. There is always something. A recreation, a new state. For I am about to create new heavens and a new earth, says God in Isaiah. The eschaton, our death, the many lesser deaths in our lives, do not constitute an obliteration or movement into nothingness. Rather, it is the good news demonstrated by Christ's resurrection that there is always more. That more has certain qualities that we can glean. As varied and wonderful, as outrageous and sometimes frightening, all Christian conceptions of the end are hopeful. And so we examine them to find that hope. In Amos, it is clear that God is deeply engaged in the moral life of his creation. He is furious at the behavior of the well-to-do northern kingdom of Israel, and says so in no uncertain terms. That anger, as one of my Thursday Bible study friends observed this past week, is a show of deep engagement and concern, of love. God's anger is a sign of his love. Judgment is a product of that same love. Now, can any of you who are parents relate to that? And what is this judgment about? It's a failure on the part of the people to conduct themselves by the two most central principles in Scripture referred to over 750 times, namely righteousness and justice. Over and over again, by commandment and by example, God has told us what this means. And we know what these are: honesty, charity, faithfulness. We're supposed to care and share with others so that we all have enough. We are supposed to respect the dignity of everyone, treating them equally as children of God, never abusing or degrading, and always looking out for and rehabilitating the lost. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream is God's eternal will. Any movement into larger life with God has this as its foundation. One of the things we notice about visions of the end time are that they are so spectacularly varied. They are not a product of, nor should they be developed into, a system. We've seen the dangers when so-and-so community feels as though they've calculated the exact time and place of the second coming and exactly how it's supposed to happen. They become fixated on calendars and locations and close themselves off from this world entirely. In short, they become misguided cults. And Jesus has told us not to do that. I caught myself staring transfixed at a map of the USA on television this week. Maybe some of you did as well. It had blue and it had red. Whenever the man tapped on a state, a series of numbers and percentages came up from Lackawanna County and elsewhere. And then scenarios and speculations about how it might all play out ensued for hours and hours. I found myself both helplessly frozen in a kind of hypnosis and increasingly anxious. We are unwise in the most profound sense, that is to say, foolish, to be held captive by speculation. Our visions of a new creation, eternal life, the communion of saints, ought to set us free from that, ought to give us a patience to endure as the Thessalonians endured, and the urgency to act as the wise bridesmaids did. One way or another, this life will come to an end, either collectively or individually. Facing this is more than tolerable if we have in our minds our true destiny, a larger life in pure justice and righteousness, in community with the saints, and in the perpetual presence of God. Having some picture of our destiny, how does that make us feel? Does it make us sad that we live in this world? Or does it strengthen us to live that kingdom life as much as we can right here, right where we are, right now? In Catherine Meeks's book entitled Living Into God's Dream, there's a story set in Central Georgia, a very racist Central Georgia in the 1960s, far from the vision of the coming of Jesus. A group of Christians were inspired to form the Koinonia community there under the leadership of Clarence Jordan. And two very tangible results of that movement were Habitat for Humanity, which has built millions of homes for our poor, and Jubilee Partners, which has assisted thousands of our vulnerable refugees in making America their new home. These movements happened because of a deep awareness of God's dream and active engagement in the present world. Our outreach work in the Dominican Republic, Cornerstone Kids, and Faith Cafe were all born and are sustained exactly the same way. And all of these mirror the wise bridesmaids in our gospel today, who prepared for the coming of Jesus by filling up their flasks, not speculating, not despondent, but patiently and urgently preparing. The oil of their flasks representing their participation in justice and righteousness. They were energized to prepare, and their lamps burned brightly. The Scottish theologian William Barclay told a fable of three apprentice devils who came to earth. They were talking to Satan about their plans to tempt and ruin people. The first devil said, "I will tell them that there is no God." And Satan said, "Well, that will not delude many, for they can clearly see that there is a God." The second said, "I will tell them that there is no hell." And Satan answered, "Well, you will deceive no one that way either. Men know even now that there is punishment for sin." The third one said, "I will tell them there is no hurry." "Go," said Satan, "and you will ruin them by the thousands." Jesus said, "Keep awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."